For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are covering the life of Christ. I'm just calling this series The Essential Jesus because we're distilling the main events in Jesus' life and the main elements of his public ministry, drawing from the four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I argued at the beginning of this series a few weeks ago, it's an important point that those four accounts are far and away the most reliable accounts for the life of Christ because they were written by eyewitnesses. In fact, eyewitnesses who suffered and were killed rather than retract their testimony about what Jesus said and did. And so we're on solid ground as we read these accounts. Now, tonight, we want to look at the event that signaled the formal beginning of Jesus' public ministry, namely his baptism. This event is either described or referred to in all four of the gospel accounts, underscoring its importance. And I don't expect anyone to read that. But you see the words in red are all either noun or verb forms of the word baptize. So truly, this is the word or the theme that winds through our entire account tonight. Now, most Westerners, when we hear the word baptize, we think immediately and exclusively of the ritual of water baptism practiced in churches. And yet, interestingly, none of these eight references to baptism in this passage refer to Christian water baptism. Baptism or baptize was a very generic, common term in the first century Greco-Roman world. It just means to immerse or to put into. And so you can find first century Greek accounts describing how people dyed clothing by baptizing the cloth into the dye. They could speak of people drowning by being baptized into the ocean. It just means to put into or to immerse. So when you see that word in the Bible, you can't immediately assume that it's referring to Christian water baptism. You have to look at the immediate context to understand the specific meaning of this word. And when we do that, with the passage that we're studying tonight, we find that even in this passage, which is about Jesus' baptism, it refers to four different kinds of baptism. So that's going to be kind of our framework for tonight. We're going to look at each of these four different baptisms that Matthew chapter 3 uses. And we'll find that each of these four different baptisms gives us a different, important insight into what biblical salvation is all about. You know, one of the commonalities of all world religions is that they have some concept of salvation and they're telling us how to get salvation. Where they differ widely is both over what salvation is and how to get it. So we're going to get the biblical view of that through this passage. Okay, so first, the first form of baptism described in this passage is the baptism that John the Baptist, not his denominational affiliation as we saw last week, but his focal point for his ministry, the baptism that he administered to others. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, don't think forest, think desert, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew says, for this person, John, is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet 750 years earlier when Isaiah said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." We saw last week that John was not only a prophet, but the fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies predicting a final great prophet who would introduce the Messiah to the people of Israel. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, so he was kind of an austere figure. This was how Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, dressed, and this is what he ate, grasshoppers dipped in honey. So John was an Elijah-like figure. Then Jerusalem was going out to him. This was out in the sticks. It was a trek to get out to where John was. And all Judea, that's southern Israel, of which Jerusalem was the capital, and all the district around the Jordan River, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So yes, this was a water baptism. He was immersing people into the Jordan River, which is just an overgrown creek, as they confessed their sins, which does not mean, as we'll see, that they first stood there and recited every sin they'd committed since they were born. But it means something more basic than that, as we'll see. So this is the baptism that John performed. And in order to appreciate the significance of this baptism, we have to understand a little bit about how the Jewish people viewed their chances of getting into God's kingdom and how they had already been using baptism themselves. So very briefly, the rabbis at this time taught that except for really bad Jews, all the other Jews were guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. In fact, one rabbi even asserted that Abraham, who had been dead for 2,100 years, was stationed by God at the gates to hell for the express purpose of grabbing any Jew who accidentally got sent in that direction and taking him where he belonged. So the widespread belief is that if you're Jewish and you're basically observant, then you're in. The Jewish people over the last few centuries had begun to use water baptism on Gentile or non-Jewish people who wanted to become Jews. If a non-Jewish person wanted to embrace the faith of the Jewish people, then they would. One thing they had to do was to undergo a water baptism. And this was because, according to the Jewish people, and it's true, they were unclean. They were unfit to be part of God's people because of their sins, because of their guilt. And so they had to be willing to let other people baptize them as a way of acknowledging, I need to be cleansed of my sins by God. So you may now see the great irony and indeed the offense that John would have caused here, because the people that John was calling on to submit to his baptism were Jewish people. He's telling the people who had been told they're already in because they're Jewish, that they're not already in. You see, his message, right? His message is good news. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. That means that finally, after all of these centuries of predictions and promises, finally God's king, God's Messiah is about to make the scene and to usher in God's kingdom. That's the good news. The bad news is you're not ready for it. The bad news is you need to repent. Repent just means change your mind. You need to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about your own worthiness to get into God's kingdom, right? Change your mind so that you, like the non-Jewish people, are willing to confess or admit your sinfulness, so that you, like the non-Jewish people, are ready to admit that you need God's cleansing and forgiveness. That's what makes you fit to go into God's kingdom when it comes. That's what he's teaching. Well, Like I said, this would have been so offensive, especially to the religious leaders. And it says in verse 7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, just two different kinds of religious leaders in Israel, saw them coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Wow, that's tactful. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. You see, he's calling them out. They're evidently coming out to get baptized, not because they really have repented, not because they really realize they need God's forgiveness, but probably just because all the other people were, and they didn't want to be looked with disfavor by all the masses. And so he says, you know, the ritual isn't going to do you any good at all if you don't have the right heart attitude, right? He says, don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we've got Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these very stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. God is able to make as members of his family and kingdom anyone he wants to if they come to him with the right attitude. In fact, John says to these religious leaders, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit, which in context here, every person who doesn't humble themselves and acknowledge they need God's forgiveness is cut down and thrown into the fire. So his message is directly contradictory to the prevailing message in Israel at that time, that if you're a Jew and you're basically good, then you're in. And so this baptism then is important because it's signifying what we might call the condition for salvation. If we want God's salvation, if we want to be admitted into God's kingdom, then we need to understand that the condition is not things like your religious heritage, how many rituals you observe, whether or not you're part of a certain denomination or association, what your personal morality resume looks like, how many good deeds you've done to other people, before other people. These things the Pharisees and Sadducees had more than all the other people, and yet John says, you're not in. That's not, and so this is why, beginning with John and carrying on through the ministry of Jesus, the people who got most pissed off were the good people. Because John and Jesus' message was all your good works and all your religious profile means nothing in terms of getting into God's kingdom. But what John's baptism was teaching, as we've seen, is that the one condition, there's only one, but it is an absolute condition. You've got to personally admit to God that you are a sinful person, that you are morally guilty before him, and you've got to be willing to cast yourself on his mercy to forgive you, rather than putting any confidence in what you've done. This is just a synonym for the biblical term faith. The Bible says it's by God's grace that we're saved through faith. To repent in this sense is the same thing as putting our faith not in what we do for God, but in God's mercy. And that's the condition for salvation all through the Bible. Well, John's ministry was entirely designed to focus on the Messiah who was about to come. And so accordingly, John directs people's attention toward the baptisms that the Messiah will administer when he comes. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. In other words, signifying your repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. John went out of his way to say this because people were beginning to think that John was the Messiah. And so he continued to say, as we saw last week, I'm not the Messiah. And I suggested that you ought to say that to yourself and to God when you get up in the morning. It's a good thing not to have a Messiah complex unless you're the Messiah. The one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove even his sandals. It was an infinite gulf between us in terms of greatness. And therefore, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's greater than me, so the baptisms that he administers are far greater than the one that I administer. That's what he's saying. And so he speaks of the Messiah's baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to argue that the Messiah's baptism with fire are two different baptisms, very different. The Messiah's baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, John's Jewish audience would have remembered what Ezekiel the prophet predicted some 600 years earlier. Looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, yet in the future, God says through Ezekiel, when he comes, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. So you can see that the idea of sprinkling clean water is figurative here, because it's talking about cleansing his people from spiritual pollution, that is, worshiping false gods. And when he comes, then I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Boy, I love that passage, and I find in my own life as a Christian worker, often saying to God, take away the heart of stone that's still there until Jesus comes back. Now I've got two hearts. I've got a stony heart that doesn't care about God and is unresponsive to him and doesn't care. But there's a new heart now, a whole new nature that Messiah actually gives his people. And he says, and I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees or my guidance or my direction. And that last promise, when Messiah comes, then he will put his spirit in you. That's kind of the culmination of these three verses. Yes, Messiah comes to cleanse us from our guilt. Why? Yes, so that he can give us a new nature that is responsive to God. How does he do that? By actually putting his spirit right into the innermost part of our being. So that the person of God's spirit will take up residence when the Messiah comes in every person who turns to him and affect this radical renovation of our lives. That's what they would have understood John to mean when he says, when Messiah comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus himself claimed expressly to have come to do this. We read that later in his ministry, on the last day of this great feast, which was itself prophetic of the Messiah's coming, Jesus stood up. I mean, imagine 15,000 people in this solemn ceremony, and at a certain point everyone grows silent while the priest would pour water on this rock, both to commemorate a miracle in the Old Testament and to look forward to the coming of the Spirit when Messiah comes. I mean, you don't want to fart then, you don't want to belch, you don't want to do anything but shut up. And it says that in that moment Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then, as the scriptures promise, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What a titanic claim. Do you go around in public saying, if anyone is spiritually thirsty, let him come to me and drink? Do you go around saying that you have the authority to turn a person's spirit from a void and a vacuum into an artesian well of life that spills, rushes up and pours out? John, this is Jesus' disciple, not John the Baptist. John then comments, but this statement Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit of God, whom those who believed in him were to receive, were soon to receive. Why couldn't they receive it right then? Because as we'll see, before God's Spirit can come to dwell in sinful hearts, their sins have to first be paid for. And we'll get to that. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to have God's Spirit come and take up residence in your heart, there the Bible says to personally assure you that you're loved by God as a loving Father. There to illuminate God's Word so that it comes alive to you. There to effect a character transformation that is gradual but deep and radical. There to empower you and to guide you personally into a life of ministry or giving the life of God away to other people. That's what's being promised here. John's like, he's just about here, and he's about ready to fulfill this great promise. And so the gift of salvation, the gift of the baptism with the Spirit then, is really describing what salvation is, according to the Bible. Salvation, yes, it's when you get your sins forgiven. Salvation is, yes, being able to go into God's kingdom forever. But at the heart of salvation is being personally reconciled to God in a way so deep that you now are indwelt by him, his Spirit. And how do we get that? We already saw that. Simply by acknowledging to God, I want you, through your Son, to forgive me. Then God forgives us permanently and he moves in. So this is a transaction that you can make with God tonight. You know, you don't have to clean your life up first before you can ask the Spirit of God to move into your heart. In fact, that is a forlorn project. You'll never clean it up enough. Rather, you come to Christ the way you are and let him forgive you and let him give you his Spirit, and then his Spirit will begin to change you from the inside out. Well, there is this other baptism, he says, that the Messiah will administer. When he comes, he will baptize you. The you here is you, plural, this group of people there, some, most of whom had humbled themselves to admit their need for forgiveness, but some, like the religious leaders, ironically, who had not. He will also baptize with you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some brothers and sisters in Christ have the view that this baptism of fire is really the same as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You may even have seen churches. I saw one not long ago, the Bible-believing, fire-baptized Church of Christ, God in Christ, or whatever. Maybe you've been asked by well-meaning followers of Christ, have you received the baptism of fire, which often means have you spoken in tongues? And this is based in an account in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit came upon a group of believers, and in that case there was a physical manifestation, something like fire, that came upon them, and the result was that they spoke in tongues in order to witness to the many multilingual people who were in Jerusalem at that time. But it's pretty clear that the baptism with fire that Jesus is referring to here is not something you want, right? And I say that for two reasons. First of all, you see the context, the verse immediately before verse 11 and the verse immediately after verse 11, both are talking about fire as something that is destructive, right? Remember, he had warned the Pharisees and Sadducees that if they didn't bring forth fruit with real repentance, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not an image of salvation, right? It's an image of judgment. And likewise, in verse 12, Jesus uses an everyday event to illustrate what he means about these two baptisms. He says, the Messiah's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, so winnowing is like this. If that's a pile of wheat there, and that man has a winnowing fork, and he's taking winnowing forks of wheat and throwing it up in the air over and over again, because that process loosens the chaff that, you know, like the outside of a popcorn grain, it loosens the chaff from the wheat. And the chaff then, being lighter, blows away. If there's any breeze at all, it blows downwind, whereas the wheat germ itself falls back down into the wheat, and so to the pile. So finally, you have a pile of virtually all wheat germ. Now, in these days, they actually built kind of a wind tunnel. At one end would be the winnower winnowing the wheat, and then at the other end would be a big fire, so that they were killing two birds with one stone, so to speak. They were both getting the wheat germ and the pile, but then they were also incinerating the chaff so that they didn't, you know, it just went away because it burned up. Well, that's okay. So you don't have to be a theologian to see what John's saying. The Messiah is going to separate all people into one of two groups. Who's the wheat? The wheat in context is clearly those who admit their need for God's mercy and who humble themselves to trust the Messiah to give them the Holy Spirit. That's the wheat. What's their fate? Security. They go in the barn. What's the other group? What's the chaff? This is the people, and again, in the immediate context, would refer to the religious leaders who are too proud to admit that they need God's forgiveness and mercy. And what does he say is going to happen to them? They're going to be judged. So we don't really want the baptism with fire. I don't. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the alternative to the baptism of fire. Or to state it the other way, the baptism of fire is the only alternative to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what John's teaching. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Old Testament teaches. That's what the New Testament teaches. It's very binary. We don't like binariness in our culture. We like gray. We like inclusive gray. And that's one of the things that kind of shocks you when you begin to read the Bible. Yes, it acknowledges that every human heart is a mixture of motives, etc. But it keeps putting people into two camps. The wicked and the righteous. The wheat and the chaff. The sons of the evil one, the sons of God. It just keeps telling us that we're in or we're out when it comes to the most important affiliation, namely the kingdom of God. That there is no sort of or I'm both. That we're in or we're out. And here we have one of, I don't know how many passages in the Bible that solemnly reminds us that the alternative to being forgiven by God through his Messiah is everlasting judgment. That's what this is an image of. Paul dispenses with the imagery in one of his letters. He says, notice the binariness. Those who don't obey or respond to the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, the good news of God's forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those are, every human soul is an eternal being. Every human soul will spend eternity as a conscious soul in one of two states, either in the presence of God and in the glory of his power, or away from the presence of God, separated from God, and undergoing an everlasting or eternal dissolution. I don't know what that means for sure, but I know it's not good. I know I don't I don't want that. See, it's very countercultural, right? Our culture says all dogs go to heaven, all people wind up in the right place, right? Our culture says your beliefs create reality. If you believe in heaven, then heaven's real for you. Whatever you believe, that makes reality. I talked the other day about another Sunday here about the fact that the Bible says the value of our beliefs is not that they create reality. That's nuthood. Try that at the bank. Well, I just believe that I have $3 million in this account. Why is it that we instinctively realize that in all other important areas of life, our beliefs don't create reality? But when it comes to spiritual things, suddenly we believe that madness. Now, the value of your beliefs is that they're in accordance with reality. And so, universalism, and I have to throw in here reincarnation, because reincarnation is part of a worldview which says that salvation is when you lose your individual existence and, like a drop of water merging into the ocean, you become one with the infinite unconscious all. That is the salvation of Buddhism and Hinduism, and it's what everyone's going to wind up having. And reincarnation is just you coming back again and again until you get it right. But everyone winds up there. Well, that's just not what the Bible teaches. I mean, you say, well, just because the Bible teaches it doesn't mean that it's true. I agree. But you should at least realize that these are very different worldviews, and there's a lot at stake here. I can't think of anything more important than if I live forever. Where I'm going to live, in what state, and how to, if there's a way I can make that right in this life, well, I guess you'd have to argue that may be the most important thing in your life. It's rationally consistent. The God of the Bible says he's a loving God, but he's also a righteous and just God. And he cannot then allow unrepentant people, people who go their whole lives never acknowledging their need for God's mercy, he cannot allow them into his kingdom without violating his own character. It's backed up by evidence. You say, what evidence? Who's ever been to heaven or hell and come back? Well, Jesus has. But beyond that, the Bible is filled with hundreds of predictions about future events, over 2/3 of which have already been fulfilled perfectly. So that when we look at the events that it predicts that are yet unfulfilled, like eternal life or eternal judgment, we've got a good basis for trusting its track record, that it knows the future. And of course, this teaching is motivated by the love of God. God was not obligated to allow any sinful person to come into his kingdom. But such is the love of God for every human being that he has made at great cost to himself a provision so that even the worst of us can go into his kingdom if only we acknowledge our need for his mercy. In the biblical worldview, the surprise, the shock, the scandal is not that some people go to hell, but that anyone's allowed to go to heaven. And that is, I suggest to you, one of the main mindsets that's really, really a challenge for us. So immersed are we in our own relative human righteousness, where we always find people that we can look down on and think we're better than they are. So immersed are we in that we it's ingrained in us that if there is a God in heaven, then of course we're entitled to his kingdom. No, we're not. What we are owed, the wages of sin, is death. That's what we're entitled to. It's the mercy of God, the undeserved favor of God, that warns us about his judgment and invites us to receive his rescue. Well, none of these baptisms, or should I say, none of what these three baptisms teach about salvation would be even available to us. Well, I should say that. I didn't say that right either. Okay, we've looked at three baptisms. The first one, that is that of repenting and humbling ourselves before God, it wouldn't do any good. The second one, this God giving us His Holy Spirit, that would not be available. Really, the only thing that would be available to any of us is this third baptism, if it weren't for the fourth baptism in this passage, or what it signifies. That is, when Jesus gets baptized by John. What a strange passage. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Luke tells us that this was after all the people who wanted to get baptized got baptized. That's kind of interesting. He waits until all the people who came to hear John, who wanted to be in God's kingdom, came forward. And then he came forward, last of all, and asked John to baptize him. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John's like, this is not right. And that's a very interesting statement on John's part. We know, if you've been with us in our series, we know that John's mother, Elizabeth, knew from Jesus's mother, Mary, that Jesus, Mary's child, was going to be the Messiah. We don't know that Elizabeth ever told John that. In fact, if anything, John chapter 1 suggests that she did not tell John the Baptist that. Because John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, I didn't recognize who the Messiah was. But God had told me, the one on whom you see my Spirit coming and resting on me, that's my Messiah. So when John says this, he evidently doesn't mean, look, I know you're the Messiah, so if anyone should be baptizing anyone, it should be you baptizing me, because I'm a sinner. I don't think that's what he means. Rather, what we have here probably is a testimony by John, who would have known, had some association with Jesus, of how righteous his character was. He's like, I know you're a righteous dude. And all to everyone else, John said, you're a sinner, and you need to come up here and admit it and get baptized. But he couldn't say that to Jesus. Well, even more strange is Jesus' reply. But Jesus, answering, said to John, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Do you know what he means? I wonder if John was like, what? Whatever. Down you go. Clearly Jesus is saying, we need to do this, John. But it's pretty nuanced, isn't it? On the one hand, Jesus, by saying, permit it at this time, is implying, I know you're right about the fact of who's more righteous here. I am not a sinner, and I don't need to be baptized for repentance, because I've got nothing to repent of. Remember, this is the guy who, in the presence of his enemies in just a few years, would ask them, which one of you convicts me of any sin? And who in that same conversation insisted, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. So he's like, you're right, John. But he says, but it's fitting for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. And as best I can tell, and a lot of other scholars see it this way too, he's insisting that him as a sinless person undergoing a sinner's baptism is an important part of God's righteous plan. That seems so bizarre. It just seems like not only counterintuitive, but contradictory. But when you bump into passages like this, where you really scratch your head and think, that's crazy, it's good to just pray and look harder, look again, talk to people, because it often, those very passages that seem so hard to understand often are passages that reveal truths that are deep and wonderful. And I think that's the case here, because I think what Jesus is saying is, the most fitting way that I could begin my ministry is to take my place identifying with the sinful people I came to save. What more fitting way could there possibly be for him to begin his mission of identifying with sinful people, even to the point of identifying with and bearing their guilt so that they could be saved? Almost certainly, that's what Jesus means here. He's hearkening back to what Isaiah the prophet had said about the Messiah some 750 years earlier, where he said the Messiah, when he comes, he uses what's called the prophetic past tense here. He's describing a future event with the past tense. You get that in Hebrew prophetic literature sometimes. And it's not confusion on the part of the prophet. It's a way of saying this is so certain to happen that it's a done deal. He says the Messiah, so then to translate the meaning of it, the Messiah will be pierced through for our transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening or punishment resulting in our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we will be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity or the guilt of all of us to fall on him. Jesus came the first time to identify with sinful people, all the way to identifying with their sin and guilt. And by the offering up of his perfect life then as a payment for the guilt of our sins. This is why I said earlier, if it weren't for this fourth baptism signifies, our repentance would be futile. And none of us could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It all hinges on the sinless Messiah identifying with us, taking our place, taking the guilt and the judgment that he doesn't deserve, so that we could have the right standing with God that we don't deserve. Paul says this very thing in one of his letters. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have right standing with God in or through Jesus. Well, John may not have understood why it was appropriate for him to baptize Jesus, but there was someone else there that day who understood and who approved. We read the last two verses of our account that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. That means that for a moment in time, these two portions of reality, see, you all see this side of the, what do you call this thing? Clicker. Do you think there's another side that you can't see? Of course there is. Just as real as the side you can see, the only difference is you can't see it, right? That's the way with our moon. Every time we see the moon, there's a whole side of it that we can't see. But it's just as real, right? And when it says the heavens were opened, it means that for a moment there, that unseen portion of reality became visible or became able to be sensed by the people there, or at least by John. I think this was probably especially for John. The heavens were opened, and he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending as or like a dove. A dove is a symbol of peace and meekness. He saw the Spirit of God descending and as a dove and lighting on Jesus, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's God the Father. By the way, here we have all three persons of what Christians sometimes call the Trinity. Right? You have God the Father speaking up to affirm that Jesus is his unique Son. And in doing so, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus. It's even more interesting. I hope I don't lose you on this point. But that thing that the Father says about the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that's a quotation from two different passages in the Old Testament. "This is my beloved Son" comes from Psalm 2, which is about the Messiah as the King who will defeat God's enemies and reign over all the earth. And the phrase "in whom I'm well pleased" comes from Isaiah 42, which is about the Messiah as God's servant who comes to identify with sinful people and die on a cross to forgive them. What is God saying? In this one person, Jesus, he is both the coming King who will rule, and he's the servant who will come and die for your sins. On a personal level, the Bible teaches that when you put your trust in Jesus to forgive you and to receive his Spirit, you become God's beloved son and daughter with whom he is well pleased. And that has become more and more meaningful to me over the last 45, 46 years. As I have realized more and more how much I kind of operate by my worth as a person is based on how well I perform today. You know, and God can become like your boss. "What have you done for me lately?" You can become like your boss. "What have I done for me lately?" And it has been so helpful for me to, when I get up in the morning, to remember what God said about Jesus and to realize he says that about me now, not because I'm great, but because I'm identified with Christ. And I can begin the day before I do anything already knowing what God's verdict is on me as a person. I'm his beloved son with whom he's well pleased. You think, well, if I really believed that, I wouldn't do anything productive. Oh, you'd be surprised how the love of God can motivate you to live to please him. You'd be surprised how much more peace comes into your heart when you operate by the truth that who we are as God's beloved children is not based on contingent on how we perform today. And so that is, I think, a valid application of that last verse for us. Well, anyway, what about Christian water baptism? Wasn't in this passage. Like I told you, Christian water baptism is something Jesus says he wants us to do once we've received him. And when you think about it, in Christian water baptism, we're affirming what? We're affirming that we have acknowledged that we're sinful people who need God's mercy, right? We're affirming John's baptism. We're affirming that through Christ we have been saved and been given God's Spirit. We're celebrating that. We're affirming that by the mercy of God we're protected and delivered forever from God's judgment. And we're affirming most of all that all that's based on what Jesus did in identifying for us, with us, instead of anything we do for God. So that's the linkage, I suppose, with Christian water baptism.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.